morning. As you can see, our text this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Your Bible may not be accustomed to turning there, I know. It's used to Hebrews. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll find our text in just a few moments. With just being a few days away from Christmas, I would ask you this question. Have you all found the perfect gift? After all the weeks of hints, of ad browsing, holiday gift guide consideration, and I'm sure bargain hunting, have you found for that someone in your life the perfect gift? It's interesting that as I think about the Christmas season, at least as our country celebrates it, we've cheapened this time. There's so many things out there to be had. There are certainly expensive things and there are inexpensive things. There are so many things we could just inundate ourselves and one another with so many things, but have you ever got that perfect gift? I know that some of you probably can't wait for that someone. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a dear friend. You cannot wait for that person to open that gift that you have been so carefully considering, that you have so lovingly packaged, and you're longing to see the expression on their face, I assume, of surprise and of joy, of delight and acceptance when they open that perfect gift. There is something about giving, is there not, that brings a joy and delight to the soul, brings a joy and delight to the one who gives it. And whatever that so-called perfect gift, if you've had one or have one for this season, I would suspect that most of us in here this morning know that any gift we give at Christmas will at best only fill a temporary need, a temporary desire. Is that not right? How many of you honestly can remember what gift you got last Christmas? Two Christmases ago, five Christmases ago. Starts getting a little bit harder, doesn't it, to remember, to keep track of all those gifts. As believers in Christ, we give gifts at Christmas in part, I say to you, because we are imitating, however inadequately, but we are imitating something we have seen and learned from God. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why we as believers should desire to give is because of the example we have in the Scriptures of a great God in giving His Son, Jesus Christ. God, we know, gave His Son according to John 3:16 that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Pretty impressive. Jesus, we know, gave His life according to Mark 10:45, as a ransom for many. I say we know, and yet do we not so easily forget or conveniently ignore that our motivation for giving to others is to find its very root in the lavish generosity of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We learn to give and need to learn to give generously and lavishly and abundantly because that's how God has given to those who have believed on His Son. Jesus was the greatest giver this world has ever known. Anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, then, is to give. Whether it be gifts at Christmas, whether it be offerings to the church, whether it be time in specific ministries, with the same attitude as that of Christ, with an attitude of joyful, godly delight. So let me ask you, do you plan to give? Have you been planning to give with such lavish, joyful generosity as you've seen in God? Has that been your motivation? To give as generously as God? Do you plan to give your gifts in a couple of days with godly delight? Do you give to the needs of others? And do you give to the ministries of Christ Church with utter gladness? I say to you, it should not only be at Christmas that the world sees lavish generosity. If you want to put it in these terms, for Christ and His people, every day should be Christmas. Every day should be a day that I have the opportunity to imitate the lavish generosity of Jesus Christ. Are believers called and equipped to be bountiful, extravagant, and prolific givers? Do you feel equipped this morning to be an extravagant and just joyful giver? If you say yes, then give. If you say no, well, let's keep listening for a little bit here. How does and what does such a extravagant, lavish giving life look like? I submit to you that since Jesus was an exceedingly generous in the giving of His own life for His own, for those who claim to know them, these then ought to follow His example and be exceedingly generous. Do you want to be exceedingly generous like your Savior? And if we are to be exceedingly generous, then I would say to you as well that we must know intimately, we must know specifically, and then make known this Jesus, who I say to you is the true gift giver's guide. He is the one we are to follow. He has given us the example of how to be generous, but He also gives us the means by which to be generous. Jesus, by way of His life and person, is to be then our gift-giving guide, the one whom we emulate, that we might be generous like Him, and the one whom we communicate, that we might generously make Him known. To explore this point, then, I draw your attention to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'm sure you've heard this verse before. Follow along. We will read more of the context in a moment. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." May God add His blessing to the reading and study now of His Word. I submit to you that from this text we see four characteristics of a generous heart, four things we need to know and then make known if we are to be a generous people. For the heart of the godly giver knows these four things. First, he knows the grace of Jesus. Then he knows the riches of Jesus. He knows then the poverty of Jesus. And finally, the gift of Jesus. And this will be our outline, but before we explore these four characteristics, I'd like to put this whole verse into context. Here the Apostle Paul is giving to the church at Corinth the ultimate motivation for practicing generosity. That motivation being the example of Jesus Christ. You see, about a year before Paul wrote this letter, he had informed the Corinthians of the poor condition of the church, the mother church in Jerusalem. There had been all kinds of difficulties for the believers in Jerusalem. And at that time, the Corinthians pledged to take up a collection, a very generous collection. And Paul had given them a year to put this collection together to help the brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. The city of Corinth is southern Greece. That's where it would be located. It was a city of commerce. It was a city of great wealth. There's no doubt that many of the believers there at Corinth were from very wealthy, affluent backgrounds. These were people that had means, and Paul was imploring them. He was actually fundraising to get money to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But it had come to Paul's attention that nearly a year after their pledge to give so generous a gift, that their enthusiasm evidently had begun to wane. and that they had not done much to encourage giving. And so now as Paul is planning to come to Corinth to receive this gift, he writes them to remind them of their pledge as well as to give them some motivation. He said, let me motivate you here with giving. Now what's the best way to motivate people to do something? Well, Paul uses a couple of means, and one is the kind of to say, well, let's look at what someone else is doing, right? Let's look at someone else is doing. And so if you look at your text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll notice that beginning in verse 1, he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. In verses 1 through 5, he refers to these churches in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. And now, by comparison to Corinth, the Macedonians were not as affluent, not as wealthy. And yet Paul shares with the Corinthians how these Macedonians not only gave monetarily, but of their very lives, he actually says in verse 5, of their very lives. In verse 2, notice it says that they gave while under a great ordeal of affliction. There was some kind of difficulty that these believers had gone through, some kind of trial. How many of you have gone through trials that have taxed your finances? Anybody in here gone through that? Well, here Paul's saying these people have gone through some great ordeal of difficulty. Why is it not specified? I believe the Holy Spirit's doing something for us. He's saying, hey, there never will be any one specific circumstance that's going to say, hey, well, this one exempts me from having to be obedient to God and be a generous giver. And so they're going through some kind of difficulty, so that we would understand the attitude of generous giving is not determined by the trials we endure. He also says in verse 2 that they gave their abundance of joy, and it was from their deep poverty. It was from their deep poverty. That is to say, these were being overly, abundantly generous when it was apparent that they were not wealthy. It was the question would have been, how are these people doing this? You ever seen that? How are these people doing this? How are they giving so joyously and so richly? They were not wealthy by the world's standards. You know, we're not given here any indication as to the amount of the gift, which I believe is also a reminder that we do not attach percentages or make inappropriate comparisons of what we would give and what we wouldn't give. These people gave so much, so I'll give so much. It's not based upon what others give. It's based upon what you and God determine together in your hearts. Let us remember that according to Jesus in Luke 21, the widow's two small copper coins were of infinitely more worth to God than the gifts of the rich. But the greatest motivational example for being generous given in our text to the Corinthians was not the Macedonians. He did say, hey, I want you to notice what the Macedonians have done. But the ultimate motivation that Paul gives to the Corinthians here is the example of Jesus Christ. He says, you really want to compare, you know, you can look at what the Macedonians have done, but you want to compare your life to someone? You want to compare your life to an example of giving? Then look to Jesus Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we see this fourfold picture, of the generosity of Christ. Four things we need to know for ourselves, practice ourselves, and make known to others. And so let's look at those together, beginning with our first point. We need to know the grace of Jesus. Our text begins with a statement of fact. Do you see it there? It says, for you know, gnosko, you know intimately, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anyone who claims to know Christ is to know His grace, to know what it is to experience the grace of Jesus. These believers were said to be in a continual state of knowing. It's in the present tense. They are perceiving. We are to constantly be perceiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Are you experiencing this grace? But the question arises then, what is this grace we are to know? What does Paul have in mind when he uses the word grace? And I'd like to explore this for just a moment, because we speak of the word grace quite often, do we not? And even as I ask you the question, what is grace? I'm sure there are some pretty standard pat answers that we have, if I'm not mistaken. You know, in our circles, we are generally accustomed to define grace as unmerited favor, especially when we speak of the grace of salvation, meaning that we do not earn our salvation, but rather God graciously grants salvation. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we see that, for by grace, by God's unmerited, undeserved favor, you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of the works of your hands, what we've done, so that no one may boast. You've heard that definition of grace before? Unmerited favor. Sometimes we speak of grace, however, not only as unmerited favor, but divine enablement, the God-given power by which a person would live for the glory of Christ. And Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace, this divine enablement was given that I could preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Have you heard that definition of grace before? Well, perhaps you've considered grace in more than just unmerited favor and divine enablement, but 2 Corinthians 8, 9, I must admit, opened my eyes to see grace in another way, an important way that we may be guilty of sometimes overlooking. If we go back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, we find this word grace has already been used three times, and so I'd like to have you read that with me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and I'm going to emphasize this. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you what? The grace. That's the same word we're going to see in verse 9 in just a moment. I wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, verse 5, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Look at verse 6. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you. Now look what it says here. It says this gracious work. It is the same Greek word in verse 9 for grace. It could simply say they complete in you this grace as well. In verse 7, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound, and here's the word again, in this gracious work, in this grace also. So this word here, it's three times before we ever get to it. This word grace is being used. But let me just say that the word grace, as it's used here, is not speaking directly of unmerited favor or of divine enablement. In fact, you look at the end of verse 2, it kind of speaks of it in a different way. The wealth of their liberality. I would submit to you that a valid definition of grace, and this is true in the Greek as well, would be generosity or lavish liberality. That's what the word grace means. Generosity or lavish liberality. Paul was calling the Corinthian believers to note the lavish liberality of the Macedonians, a generosity, he said, that had been inspired by the very generosity of God. In verse 1, he says, for I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given the churches of Macedonia. Look at the generosity of God to the Macedonian churches. Look at how God has lavished upon them blessing upon blessing. And now in verse 9, Paul reminds the Corinthians not simply of unmerited favor, of divine enablement, but the greatness of the generosity of Jesus Christ. He focuses them on Jesus. For you know, let's translate it this way, the lavish generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is the last time you thought of grace in that way? When was the last time you took note, you took stock, you did an inventory of the generosity of Jesus poured out in your life? Paul says these believers were to know that. The word grace could be translated easily as gift as well. So we could say, for you know the superlative gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the perfect gift was not going to come from the Corinthians. For Paul, the perfect gift was not going to come from the Macedonians. For Paul, he's saying the perfect gift comes only from Jesus. And you need to know that. Have you known that? Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing it now? Because it's not speaking of some point in time. Well, yes, on April 29th, 1984, I came to experience the lavish generosity of Jesus Christ as He saved my soul from hell. Well, that's true. But if I'm stuck in 1984, I've got a big problem. Because Jesus keeps giving. Jesus continues to give of salvation. He gives of Himself. He gives of His virtues and His attitudes. The perfect gift must be recognized as coming from and in the person, our text says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, the Captain, the supreme example. And so I say to you, all Christian giving, whether it be our gifts at Christmas, whether it be offerings to the church, whether it be helping people in need, ought to be motivated by this. And what is this? That they are simply reflections of the lavish generosity of Jesus. And we want people, we need to know that, and we need to make sure people know that that is what we're doing. We're giving simply because we've been given so much. Jesus has given us everything truly needful. And so we need to know the grace of Jesus. I guess I moved on, didn't I? And the second thing we need to know and to make known are the riches of Jesus. Our text says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich..." Here's the grace or the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now moving on, we see the very riches of Christ. "For you know the riches of Jesus." Do you know the riches of Jesus? I can say to you, as we just said, have you taken stock and inventory of what Jesus has poured out upon you? That's very needful. He says, you know that. Do you know that? But He also says that you know the riches of Jesus. The assumption of Paul here is that these Corinthian believers knew of the riches of Jesus. And we need to know what is meant by riches. The word riches is a term that simply means to be overflowing or abounding abundantly with something. Are we speaking here of monetary or material wealth? And Paul, as we look at this context, is he saying, hey, I want you to know that Jesus, man, He's wealthy. He's got all kinds of money. I mean, we could even prove that from the Scriptures, right? Psalm 50, it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is that Jesus? Certainly, Jesus possesses all things on this earth. But we saw that the Macedonians did not give simply materially, but according to verse 5, they gave their very lives to the work of the Lord and the benefit of others according to the will of God. So it would be hard to see that Paul is speaking here of Jesus being simply materially wealthy. I would submit to you that the currency of Christ's riches here refers more to His position and His relationship to God. The currency is His divinity. It's of His relationship to God the Father. This is where Jesus enjoyed that position in the presence of God. Let me show you a picture of this in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. This is a great passage. I would encourage you to read it, you know, maybe in the next couple of days. This gives us the heart of Jesus. But notice what Jesus does here. He gives us this picture of what He considers important, what He considers to be riches. He says, "Father, I desire that they, the disciples also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Now look what it says. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's saying, I had this intimate relationship with you, Father, before the very foundations of the world. O righteous Father, verse 25, although the world has not known you yet, what does he say? I have known you. I've known you intimately. I've been face to face with you. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, it says, with God, literally face to face with God. And so he's saying, I've known you. I've been in that relationship. And these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is he saying? I want to be back in that intimate face-to-face relationship with you, Father. I've come and I've done this work. I submit to you that Jesus was rich in that he had the perfect, peaceful, harmonious relationship with God the Father. And what this pictures for us then, and why would we relate this to Christmas? Because this is the pre-incarnate relationship of God the Father and God the Son. This is what Jesus enjoyed as he dwelled in eternity with God the Father. I would submit to you that no one is more rich than the one who is in the fullness of the presence of God. And Jesus was in the fullness of the presence of God. And so he was rich beyond measure. And if we really think about it, it should be our desire to be in the fullness of the presence of God. And that's when we will be truly, truly rich. This is the place and position then of Jesus prior to his coming to earth as a baby to be the Savior of mankind. In John 17:5, Jesus confirms that his work to save mankind was coming to its completion. And so he actually prays. What you notice what he prays in John 17:5? He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. What does he say? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. He had something so wonderful, so intimate, so peaceful, so rich. And he longed for it again. And he came to this earth, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but he came to this earth to instill in us that same desire, that we would long to be in the presence of God, to long to have whatever would keep us from the presence of God, the sin that so easily besets us, to be laid aside. Jesus says, I'm coming back, Father, and I'm going to enjoy the fullness of the presence. I'm going to be rich in your presence. What are the riches of Jesus? What was it that meant more to Jesus than anything else? The love of the Father. To be in that precious, peaceful, pure presence of God. And in fact, we'll see in our text that this is what Jesus aimed to do for those who believe in him. The riches of Jesus. Well, we've seen the grace or generosity of Jesus. We have seen the riches or this privileged position of Jesus. And now I say to you, we see the poverty of Jesus. And I would say to you, this is an interesting concept here, but if the riches of Jesus, that the heart of any true giver needs to know the poverty of Jesus. We can see him in his splendor. We can see him in his glory. We can spend time looking at the scriptures and just standing in awe of the one who, you know, appeared to Joshua as the captain of the armies of the Lord. We can stand in awe of the one who manifested himself to Abraham with two other angels. We can do all of that, but do we see him in his poverty? Do we see what he gave up in order that we might gain? The heart of any true giver needs to know the poverty of Jesus. Now, if the riches of Jesus speak of his divine position, then it would stand to reason that the poverty of Jesus, rather than referring to simply some kind of monetary deficit, although it is true that Jesus did not have a lot while on this earth, it would also be inappropriate to say that he was some beggar. He did not come from a family that had nothing. His father had a job, and they had a home. He was not destitute, as it were. But if this isn't referring to monetary or material deficit, it must refer, I submit to you, his human position. In other words, we see here the condescension of God becoming man, what we call the incarnation, of God becoming flesh or human. Jesus moves then from paradise, the paradise of heaven, to the poverty of humanity. Beloved, here we have one of the most profound considerations, I think, that we could ever give to giving, at least from the Christian perspective. If we follow the example of Jesus, if we look at this very example, we can say that we haven't really given anything until it first cost us something. You haven't given anything if it hasn't first cost you something. What did it cost Jesus? Blood? That privileged position of being face to face with God? What did it cost him? It cost him. When Jesus came to this earth to give his life a ransom for many, it cost him something, that privileged position with God. It cost him his very life. We see this idea summed up well for us in the familiar words of Philippians chapter 2. I believe this being a reference to the poverty aspect of Jesus here. Here's his riches in verse 6, right? Who, although he existed in the form of God, divinity, rich, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? Emptied himself, became poor, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, the poverty of Jesus was not so much about being born in a stable, or being brought up in a working class family, or even about not having a place to lay his head as an adult. He made that statement. But may I suggest to you that the poverty of Jesus is more about his humbling himself. Literally, the text says that he took the form of a slave. He dwelt in glory. He had angels worshiping him. He was seen by all who beheld him as majestic and holy. And now he's in the form of man. And not just man, a baby. Helpless. In some backwoods place called Bethlehem. When Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth to become the Son of Man, he set aside his supremacy for what? Suffering. He came to suffer. He came to set aside his comfort for a cross. Did it cost him something? Yes, it did. It's interesting in our text, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," his divinity, now it says, "yet for your sake he became," or was made poor. And that's interesting because the idea here is not that he ever gave up his riches. He didn't cease to be God. He added the poverty of humanity to his being. He took on humanity. Why is that so incredible? He added this humanity to his deity before submitting himself to the crudeness of Mary's womb. Jesus was in the glorious splendor of the majesty of God. And I say to you that compared to where Jesus came from, any supposed wealth of this earth would be nothing. The text, says he became poor, indicating that he never lost his riches, he never lost his deity, he simply added poverty. I say to you that he simply added this existence as man, One has said, for he assumed poverty, yet did not lose his riches. Inwardly he was rich, outwardly poor. His deity was hidden in his riches, his manhood apparent in his poverty. He came in the form, in the likeness, the scripture says, of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but he came in the form of sinful flesh. Can you imagine? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, robed in all glory and splendor, now clothed with sinful flesh. Why did he do it? Why did he do it, beloved? It says very clearly in the text, it is for your sake. Amen. It is for your sake. Can you say that this morning? That it's for your sake. Can you personalize everything we've looked at? For you know the grace of Jesus, his generosity, that he is God. And yet for your sake, he became man. How many of you have suffered in the flesh? How many of you experience the hardship of flesh? Jesus experienced the hardship of flesh. He came to this earth and he experienced what it was to be hungry. He experienced what it was to be tired. He experienced what it was to be thirsty. Did he ever get sick? I don't know. I would assume could have. We don't need to get into some scientific discussion on that. But for our sake, the author of Hebrews, if you recall in Hebrews chapter 2, said that he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like us so that he could perfect us. Why did he become poor? For your sake. Here's the reason why Jesus came. Here is the true meaning of the incarnation, the true celebration of Christmas. Jesus came for our sake. He came for our benefit. And I hope you can personalize it this morning. He came for me, the wretched being that I am. I am a sinner. Our brother Tyler spoke very well on that last week, did he not? That we can personalize Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy statement. Here is the truth. Here is what you need to understand. Here is what we must all comprehend. This deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which is another way of saying Christ Jesus came into the world for your sake. And then that little caveat, among whom I am foremost of all. By becoming man, Jesus would generously offer himself as the sin sacrifice, making all who trust in him at peace with God. That's why he came. He came for your sake. It is a statement of acknowledgement that you have a problem. It is a statement that says to our souls, you are a sinner. You needed the riches of Christ to be now coming to us in the form of man. Because you've got a problem. It's called sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're very familiar with that phraseology. But do you really know that? Do you know that so that when you say, I know the lavish generosity of Jesus. I know that I didn't deserve one ounce of this. I don't deserve any part of this. Sometimes, I'm going to get myself in trouble. Okay. Sometimes we talk about, I was talking about earlier, how we have these, we've cheapened Christmas, right? We've cheapened Christmas. And the reason why we've cheapened Christmas is because we kind of get inundated sometimes with so many different gifts. And here I go, I'm going to get in trouble. You know one of the areas that we can do this in? It seems so innocent, everything, but the stocking stuffers, right? What do you put in stocking stuffers? The cheap little toys, right? The little tiny things that really are, in one sense, meaningless. Now, don't go and say, Pastor doesn't believe that we should have stockings and stocking stuffers. I'm just saying, let's be careful. We put all these little things in, and we pull out, you know, the little jacks and candy and all these things out of the stockings, and it's like, what else can I get? What else can I get? And we get all these little things that we might then forget the biggest thing. Jesus gave the perfect gift. He gave himself. There's really, in one sense, that you should say, Dainu, right? It's enough. I don't need anything else. But I guess we could argue that God does give us stocking stuffers as well. Because in Romans 8 it says, if God has so freely given us of his Son Jesus Christ, will he not also freely give us what? All things. All things. Do you see the grace of Jesus in your life this way? That he gave up all of his splendor to come for your sake. He divested himself of the riches of his position in heaven. He came to earth. Galatians 4:4 says, now this may not seem offensive to you, but I think to a Jew it would have been, he came born of a woman. Woman. He came, in, according to Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's such a crude term, the incarnation. We think ourselves such great theologians, the incarnation, running around, Jesus was made flesh. That's crude. Incarnate, meat. God became meat. He became flesh. He became something that could be beaten. He became something that could be ridiculed. He became something that could be scorned and hung on a cross and spat on and just declared as nothing. The incarnation. Why did he do it? For your sake. For your sake, he became poor. That idea is that is for our benefit. He came to save sinners, to pull us out of this dreadful, damning condition of alienation from God. That's the poverty. He came into our poverty. He came into what we are. And that is, we talk about total depravity or total inability. We have nothing to offer God. What shall we offer him? We have nothing. And Jesus came into this condition of ours to pull us out of this alienation from God. But the remarkable thing to me is that Jesus did not simply move us from negative to neutral. Are you glad about that? He didn't just say, oh, you're pretty bad. Well, let's just give you a new start and we'll clean you up and we'll prop you up and we'll see if you go on the right way. We do that sometimes, right? Let's give somebody a second chance. It's not so much that God gives us a second chance. He just makes us right. He didn't just take us from negative to neutral, from iniquitous to innocent. No, this ultimate and lavishly generous gift giver takes the sinner from his total wickedness, his total unrighteousness, and makes him completely righteous, completely at peace, completely fit for the presence of God. Just like he is fit for the presence of God. That we might pray with Jesus, according to John 17:5, hey, I'm ready to go into glory. That's the gift. That we who had been broken and deformed and fit for the Lord's use have now been healed, transformed, and made useful vessels in the Lord's service. That is why Jesus came. That was the poverty he came into to lead us out of. And so that really leads us to our, if we go the right direction, the last thought here, the gift of Jesus. The gift of Jesus. We've seen the generosity, the grace of Jesus. We've seen his riches. We've seen the poverty, his taking on flesh, and now finally we see the motivation for the believer in giving is that we are to be believing in Jesus, trusting that we are sinners in need of saving, in trusting Jesus' sacrifice alone. It says in our text that he became poor so that through his poverty, through his becoming man, what? You might be made rich. What? It's not just a neutrality thing. It's now being made completely right with God. And how does it happen? Through Jesus Christ. How does it happen? Through his poverty, through his becoming man. That is through his dying that we become rich. And what does it mean that we become rich? Does it now mean that we are to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? That we are to be, we're speaking about wealth and influence? No, we've already noted that the riches of this text speak more about the perfect, peaceful relationship that Jesus had with God. Beloved, this is why Jesus came, to give the perfect gift, to transform those who believe in him into model expressions of generosity. Do you want to know if you've really come into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? How generous are you? There is a relationship to your desire to be generous as Jesus has been generous to you, and how well you know him. I believe that it was C.S. Lewis who once said that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. That's this whole transformation of he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the Son of Men might become sons of God, become rich. What did Jesus give us when he came to earth? Beloved, he gave us himself. He gave us his life. He gave us righteousness. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us reconciliation, that is peace with God. This is the gift of Jesus to all who believe. We who were his enemies, we who would have rather lived for ourselves apart from God, have been brought near, the author of Hebrews says, by the blood of Jesus. And so what is our response? Why is it important for believers to know the grace, to know the riches, to know the poverty and the gift of Jesus? I say to you, because in a world that seems to easily forget what gift is most important, the believer, that would be you, is to be a monument, to be a memorial, to be a marker of grace, a marker of the lavish generosity of God. How are we doing? We are to be filled with gratitude that God has been so generous with us that we desire to be generous with others. To be generous in the Lord's work, indeed generous with our very lives. And so I ask you once again this morning, have you found the perfect gift? Have you? Do you know him? Do you know the lavish generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know this grace? Do you know these riches of his? Do you know his poverty? Have you come to experience his gift? The familiar words of John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them Jesus gave the right to become what? Sons of God. Children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not because of what we've done. He didn't come to people who were rich in themselves. He came to those who were poor. He came to those in poverty. They were born of God. And if you've received him, and if you are believing in his name, if you've become a child of God, if you know these things to be true, then you are given, then you are to be giving this gift to others as well. You are to be communicating what you know to be true of Christ to others. Are you making known the grace, making known the riches and the poverty and the gift of Christ? Paul said the Macedonians did. The Corinthians were being exhorted to this. And now some 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit is calling you to receive and to believe Jesus and then proclaim Him, who has shown you and called you to be generous with your very lives in your gifts and service to Him, in your gifts and service to His body, in your gifts and service to one another. May Jesus be your gift-giving guide. Look to Him. How did He give? What did He give? Wouldn't that be a great question? What did He give? And then can I give the same thing? Well, what did He give? Let me close with this very familiar verse. Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Look what it says. Who loved me and what? Gave Himself up for me. Is that grace? Is that riches? Is it poverty? Yeah. Because He came for me. Is it a gift that you've received? I pray that it is. Let us close in prayer. Father God, thank You so much for these thoughts that we might reflect upon as we think about and celebrate the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came for our sake. He came because we needed Him. He came because we are sinners in desperate need of so great a Savior. We thank You for His lavish generosity. We thank You that being God, He yet humbled Himself and took on the form of a slave, that we might become in Him princes, that we might become in Him a kingdom of priests to our God. Oh, Father God, we pray that we might be mindful of what You have and what You continue to give to us in Christ, and that we would know these things and we would make them known. Father God, may we not be slack even as we gather with our families in a couple of days to celebrate Christmas. May we not be slack in not communicating what we know. And we would pray, Father God, for family members who may not know You, who may not be walking with You, that something in what is said, that Your Spirit would use that, and You would draw people to the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, we confess, draw us first, that we might know Him all the more and desire to make Him known all the more. We thank You for what Jesus has given up for us, so that we might gain all things in Him. And now, Father God, bless the rest of our time this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.